Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we do have together and for Julian and his ministries. We ask you, Lord, now that you will be with us, that you will guide Julian with words that you wish him to say, and that we'll be receptive to your message, Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much. This morning I was talking about Paul's struggle with the church in Corinth. It was a new church. It was a church of people very much still thinking the way everybody else in Corinth thought. A church with divisions, some huge pastoral problems, some dodgy doctrine. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians. Right? The great apostle writes. You think that's going to sort the problem? Nah. Makes it worse. And when he goes on a visit to sort things out, it gets worse again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that they oppose him to his face. He's insulted probably. He's offended. He has to leave. Tail between his legs. He writes a letter to them. Calls it the tearful letter. The letter written with tears. This is the great apostle thinking he's just about lost Corinth. And he pours his heart into one last impassioned plea. Sends it off with Titus and waits. Probably eyes scanning the horizon for the next boat from Corinth for the response. Waits and waits. Fearful, tense. And finally, the boat comes and Titus leaps off it, big smile on his face. They've repented, Paul. They've turned. Such godly sorrow, such eagerness to justify themselves. They've punished the man who offended you. It's turned around. And Paul says, I have great joy and confidence. That's the end of 2 Corinthians 7. And yet, when you get to 2 Corinthians 10, suddenly, in place of joyful confidence and thanksgiving, we have this aggressive language of warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. Though we live in the world, you Corinthians, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. So at the end of 7, he's saying, joyful confidence. And in chapter 10, he's saying, ready to punish every disobedience. So this has confused Bible scholars. Some people actually suggest that it's two different letters that somebody stuck together. Copy, paste, make one letter out of two. Others, and I tend to respect what the way Scripture is presented to us, say that what was going on was that while most of the Corinthians had swung round behind Paul, there was still a rump of the patrons and the elite and the powerful with their false apostles standing against Paul. So the bulk of the congregation have come round behind him, but there's still a group standing against him, and he has to sort out that last group. So having said hallelujah over the majority, he rolls up his sleeves and I'm now going to deal with this remaining resistance. And why are they fed up with him? What's the problem between Paul and this elite, the powerful patrons, these so-called super apostles? As we read through these chapters of 2 Corinthians, we find in chapter 10, they say about Paul, His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive. And his speech is, here in the NIV it says, amounts to nothing. More literal translation would be contemptible. His speech is nothing. So as a person, you know, we want our leaders to be strapping, forceful, with a lot of charisma, probably coiffed, blonde hair, hefty physique, impressive kind of people. When they go on the stage, whoop, there's a presence, there's a charisma. And this Paul, unimpressive. I remember the first time I heard George Vowa actually came to mind. I was in Manchester. Some of you are old enough to remember OM's headquarters, 1442 Danzig Street, Mr. Phillips. And I was a student in Manchester University, and I went along. I was a new believer, and somebody had said I should go and listen to this guy, George Vowa. And I go in, and the platform party comes on, and I'm trying to figure out which is George. So there's some impressive individuals, and it's this funny little guy with sticky out ears. And so George will be one of the impressive. And then he, of course, you know, the little guy with the funny ears gets up and preaches a message which turns my life around. Unimpressive in person. Contemptible in speech, because in Corinth and the ancient world, speech was enormously important for status. To impress people, rhetoric, style, the art of fine words and sophistication and exhibitionism, almost, to spin a speech of craft that mesmerizes, that mobilizes, that impresses. That was the key feature that people looked for. And Paul, his speech is contemptible. Later on in 11:4, 11:6 maybe. Yeah, I may be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. So I've got Bible knowledge, but I don't have the professional, smooth skills of presentation that you expect. So that was the first problem they had with Paul, that he didn't fit their stereotype of what a leader should look like. Secondly, in chapter 11, their second beef with Paul is that he doesn't take money from them. They want to pay him, they want to support him, and he refuses to. Now, why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because, first of all, instead of taking money from them, he's working. Oh, my goodness. You know, this guy is meant to be our leader. He's meant to be the great teacher. And what's he doing? He's making tents. His hands are rough. That's not the kind of person we want for our leader. We want, I mean, in the ancient world, manual labor was demeaning. I remember once on the tube in London, sitting opposite a Sikh gentleman, judging by his turban, and the little finger of his left hand had a nail sticking out this far. Right? Just he had carefully manicured that fingernail. And why had he done that? To show that he doesn't do the washing, he doesn't do the weeding, he doesn't do the DIY to fix the house. He has other people doing these things. Because he's a gentleman of honor and prestige. But see, I'm afraid Paul's hands and his fingernails were not so classy. So his insistence on this tent making, even when they were saying, we'll pay you, was an issue. And secondly, we want to, you know, you be ours. You be our client. We want you, that what they did was they, if you were a wealthy person, you had sort of tame poets and philosophers who would come and speak at your feasts and show off their skills, and you would get a reputation as being a great man who was a patron of the arts and an leader of intellectuals. And that, you know what, you wanted these kind of people to grace your banquets, who would get up and deliver an ode in your honour in exchange for a wee backhander afterwards, of course. And Paul says, I'm not going to play your game. I don't want your money, because I'm not going to compromise. And so they were offended that he would refuse their generosity. And then over in, further on in 11, he gets a bit more shocking. Where is it? 19, 20. He says to the Corinthians, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. They sort of, you know, they like a strong leader in Corinth. They want someone who's a tough, macho, dominant type of leader. Whoa, give it to me again. Their philosophy of leadership. Leadership is about dominance. It's about controlling people. It's about using people. And that's what's expected. And that's okay. So the whole understanding of leadership of this elite patron false apostle group in the church stands against Paul's understanding. So that's, you see, that's the challenge. There's this group controlling the church. So what's he going to do? So he says, okay, you guys love to boast. That's another thing they did. Leaders boasted. I'm going to have to boast. Because that's the language you understand. I hate it. I'm loath to do it. Boasting is anathema for me. All my Jewish background knows that God is on high and man boasting is mere foolishness. But what else can I do? Because that's all you guys understand. I have to speak your language. So I'll boast. I'll boast what you boast about. And then he goes into this so-called fool speech, which Anthea read for us. Astonishing, because he boasts, but in boasting, he turns it on its head. And in boasting, he exposes the emptiness and the folly of their boasts. It's brilliant. For instance, having established his pedigree, he goes on to talk about hardships. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. Now, in the ancient world, people boasted about hardships. And, you know, that's still, look at what a guy I am. Look at the hardships I've been through. That shows what a true hero. And, you know, Alexander the Great is the big example of this. Alexander the classic man. In this battle, I got this scar. And in that battle, that got chopped off. And in the other battle, this one here. And you look at his front, and it tells a story of military exploits and bravery in battle. And that was Alexander's boast, to establish his great honor. Paul says, I can boast about hardship too. But listen to this. What are my hardships? 40 lashes minus one. That's what the Jews gave. miscreants in the synagogue on my back. Three times with rods, that's the Roman punishment, rods on my back. Scars on the front were badges of honour. Scars on the back were signs of shame. Being beaten showed your weakness, that you're a miserable wretch, you can't defend yourself, you were treated like a slave. Slaves were beaten all the time. I was treated like a slave. I'm not a great hero warrior, I'm a miserable slave. The shame of his back. Think about it. Five times 39 lashes. Have you watched the film, The Passion? You know, you saw the whipping? No. She did. Ask her next to your neighbor. That's right. Some people can't watch it because it's so horrific. But that's a realistic portrayal of what 39 lashes was. Some people died just being lashed. Paul had that five. It's astonishing because, you see, he could have removed himself from the discipline of the synagogue. He didn't need to keep going back to the synagogue. But he says in Romans 9, that is the depth of my concern for my people. I am so much in anguish for the spiritual welfare of my people that I keep going back. Once, twice, thrice, four times, five times. And then the Roman magistrates with the rods, three times. What was this guy's back like? Because that's what he's done here. He's taken his shirt off and he said, look at my back. It's a mass of scar tissue, wheals, ridges, stripes written all over his back. Which didn't excite pity, it excited mockery, because it was a disgrace. That's what I boast about. Further on, he takes another motif of ancient world boasting and turns that on its head too, because this story of the escape from Damascus, where he conjures up the picture of the great apostle dangling in a basket, a bit like a chicken going to market, and I think it's intentionally humorous. That's why you have this elaborate oath, over elaborate oath. God knows I'm telling the truth. Here I was, running away in a basket, lowered down the wall like a sack of potatoes. In my studies last year, I found that in the Roman army, there was an honor for being first up the wall. It's called the Corona Moralis, which is the crown of the wall. And it goes like this. The Roman army is besieging a city with high walls. So they need people to go up the wall. And of course, going up the wall of a besieged city is a dangerous business because people on top of the wall are chucking stuff down at you. Rocks and arrows and burning oil and, you know, if you've watched The Lord of the Rings, you saw these battles of the cities and all the stuff getting chucked down. So we need to encourage people to go up. So what we do is we give an award to the first person up. The crown of the wall. Yay! This is the guy who had the guts to climb up the rope with all the stuff coming down and he made it to the top. Crown of the wall. Honor award, acclaim. Paul says, you know what? I wasn't first up, I was first down. In fact, that's how I started my apostolic career. It's delightful. I think he's just sort of, you know, telling stories against himself. Telling stories about the not so glamorous parts of his history. He's not talking about the exploits and the great accomplishments. He's talking about when I was like a chicken in a basket. Turning the conventions of the time on their head. And thirdly, in chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting because you keep boasting. So I have to keep boasting. There's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations because that's what the false apostles were boasting about. It's a bit, you know, if you watch God TV and some preachers today on various Christian TV channels, you'll get stuff about people talking in detail about their spiritual accomplishments, about angelic visitations and experiences of ascending into heaven and detailed messages from the Lord. And the ancient world was just the same. Whether Jewish or pagan, lots of people were writing in detail about their wonderful experiences because that gave them credibility. Oh, let me tell you about the time I saw the angel and the angel said this and the angel said that. And the angel said the other, and then I ascended into heaven, and I went through the first heaven, and the second heaven, and the third heaven, and then I saw blah, 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 blah. Ooh. So Paul says, yeah, I have a rich internal spiritual life, and I had something happened to somebody, I don't know who, because he's so embarrassed, you can't say I, he says, this man I know. But actually, I can't say what I heard. Sorry. That's it. So I'm not going to titillate you with the details. Because it was between me and the Lord. Sorry. But as a result of that, I got this thorn in my flesh. Some suffering. I think probably some kind of illness. And I pleaded with the Lord 3 times for it to be taken away. No. So it's again, you know, rather than, oh, I prayed for this one, I prayed for that one, he was healed, that one was healed, that one was raised from the dead. Yes, I am so powerful, I am so mighty in spirit. It was actually, when I prayed for myself, it didn't happen. What I did learn was that God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is present continuous, is being made perfect in your weakness. So as you have weakness, as you experience insults, suffering, failure, tribulation, you will experience my power. And my grace will be sufficient. I'm praying that for our brother in Iran right now. Because I'm sure he is exactly the same as you and me. He isn't a sort of super spiritual guy with an extra charge of power, but is subject to fear and worry just as much as you and me. But that the power of God is being made perfect now in his experience. So that's how Paul boasts. Of shame, of incidents which don't show his great heroism, but show his human frailty. And abstains because he knows his authority is not based on the experience. So he doesn't talk about the experience, even though if he did talk about the experience, it would be very impressive. And the amazing thing is, it worked. Because when you get over to chapter 13, he says, I'm coming. And you better be ready. You need to, if there's an issue, bring witnesses, because I'm coming as judge. In verse 10 of chapter 13, he says, I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. So I'm coming with authority. See, this talk of weakness and shame does not mean a lack of spiritual authority. Doesn't mean he's indecisive, retiring, confused, lacking in self-confidence. Actually, he says, when I come, if necessary, I will be harsh. If necessary, I will tear down. Same word is used in Romans 11 for taking the branches out of the olive tree. He says in verse 4, he was crucified in weakness, yet lives by God's power. That's Christ. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. So, I talk about my shame, my weakness. I'm identifying with the cross. That as Jesus was beaten, I've been beaten. As Jesus was mocked, I've been mocked. But like Jesus was raised from the dead with power, I too trust that God will vindicate me. And we read, actually, in Romans 15, that the people in Corinth participated in the gift to Jerusalem. You know, Paul was collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he wanted the people in Corinth to buy into that. And that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians. And we read in Romans that they did. Happily contribute. So they bought into Paul's leadership. They adopted his agenda. They cooperated with his program. So this boast actually did the trick. It turned them around. It resulted in the, I guess, defeat of the patrons and the false apostles, and the whole church got behind Paul and received him and supported him and sent him on with a big gift for Jerusalem. It worked. It's an astonishing leadership accomplishment. Not with great force and power, but in weakness. He changed the culture of a community. But not by riding in on his charisma and his power, but a great self-sacrifice as he personally experienced and lived out the cross. I think it's incredible. So what about us today? I think one thing that is relevant for us in the 21st century in the UK is the reality of spiritual authority. That Paul was confident at the end of the day that I come with authority to judge and, if necessary, to be harsh. Submit to my authority because it is of God. And we live in an age which is rebellious, which does, when we are told what to do, we say, why? We live in an age which is suspicious, that assumes that when leaders lead, they're doing out of selfishness, to abuse, to disempower, to subject. That's the spirit of the time that we live in. And Scripture says, submit. Submit to authority. Submit to the government. In family. How much are we being infected by the spirit of the age? So that when someone in leadership says to us, I want you to do something, is the reaction of our heart happily, cheerfully? Or is it, who are you? Who do you think you are? Why? I don't want to. And secondly, so authority, genuine spiritual authority, is something to be submitted to. Those in authority are not to be authoritarian. How is this authority to be exercised? He speaks to those under authority to submit. He speaks to those in authority not to use that authority for themselves. We see that Paul, for instance, didn't use his authority to enrich himself. He wasn't chasing perks. He wasn't using authority to get himself status symbols. He wasn't using authority to own people. People weren't there to be serve his agenda, but he was there to build them up, to empower them, to release them. His authority was not his authority to be hung on to. His authority was from God, invested in him, to be guarded and stewarded. And the church in Corinth turned around and was saved.